This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
I remember watching a video. It was a comedy video. I think a Christian stand-up comedian. At the end of his DVD special, he had a few kind of jokester, prankster type situations. And the scene was this: a Christian young lady was invited to hang out with her friends at the Christian coffee shop. And during the evening, they have a friend call her cell phone. She steps outside the Christian coffee shop to take the phone call. Meanwhile, inside, everyone is hiding and laying their clothes on the couch where they used to be sitting. So when she comes back in, she looks around, and lo and behold, she thinks that she has missed the rapture. It made for a great comedy sketch. But here's the thing. What was her reaction? She started crying because she missed the rapture. Does the Christian teaching, the American Christian teaching of the rapture, deliver to the Christian? Is it a doctrine of comfort, or is it for the Christian who believes in the rapture a doctrine of terror? We'll be talking about end times views, end time theology today on Once for All. Thanks for tuning in to this broadcast. We want to hear from you. Anything about end times today? The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, and that is toll-free no matter where you are listening. If you prefer, you can send me an email. My email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for this hour is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's also author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller, always great to have you on.
Thank you, Evan.
Now, before we get started on our discussion about end-time theology, tonight we're looking to see President Trump's really first major address to the nation in the State of the Union address. What are you expecting to hear from Donald Trump tonight?
Are you sure this isn't about the end times?
Well, it is related. Yeah, that's true.
I mean, it's just kind of. I was trying to figure out if the State of the Union was always fell on Fat Tuesday, or if it's just a coincidence that this year that's what it is.
It is my chance to indulge in Donald Trump before I give him up for Lent.
People in New Orleans are going to completely miss it. I'm not sure. I've been out of politics. I haven't been watching the news for like 3 days because I was traveling this weekend, and so. It seems like I'm 4 years behind is how fast things go. But everyone seems so surprised all the time. Like you don't never know what to expect from President Trump. But that seems like an odd evaluation to me, because it seems to me like he's very, very consistent. I mean, he made a bunch of promises on the very first day when he came down the elevator at Trump Tower. And those were repeated over and over in the campaign. And then when he was elected, he began to execute those promises, you know, protecting the borders, strengthening the military, cutting government waste, changing the tax code, bringing in to radical Islam, ending Obamacare. I'm sure that, I mean, I don't expect that he's going to come out with something new. Now, because he hasn't done anything new. He's been very consistent the whole time. I think it's kind of an indictment on our whole political system that the shock and surprise that people have experienced with President Trump has been that he is actually doing what he said he was going to do. It's so rare. We've never seen it before in our lifetime that we're kind of befuddled by it.
Now, with the direction then on the end times, why is it that it seems that American Christianity is so obsessed with the end times and end times theology?
I don't know. I wonder if there's something about the American mind. It's always pushing forward instead of looking back. It's kind of future obsessed. And so it becomes future obsessed when it looks at the Bible, too. It is, you know, a couple of things we'll talk about are uniquely American. They were invented by American theologians, including the secret rapture of the church. Is probably the biggest contribution that America has made to theology. Oh boy, it's kind of embarrassing, really. And I think it's probably this kind of future obsession that has worked its way into theology, and then the church has taken advantage of it. Because if you want to get people worked up into a froth, which seems to be what American Christianity wants to do, get people worked up into a froth. I mean, that was the whole strategy with all the revivals, is you get people just kind of out of their heads. And there's nothing better to do it, at least that I've seen, if you're not a plain old charismatic Pentecostal, than an obsession with the end times. So you get Christians reading the newspaper and with one hand and the Bible with the other, and they interpret the scriptures through the newspaper and the newspaper through the scriptures. But it's worse the other way around, you know, the newspaper is informing what we're reading in the Bible, and we become very sure that what we're watching in world history is Bible prophecy unfolding before our eyes. I remember when I went to Israel the first time, I was 19 years old, I was a dispensationalist. I just figured I'd be closer to the rapture, you know, in Jerusalem. And I remember thinking distinctly, I want to go to Jerusalem so I can watch Bible prophecy being fulfilled. That's what I wanted to do. And when I got there, I was looking around, and I said, I need someone to guide me in this. So I ended up finding this little evangelical Christian bookstore, and the whole idea of the bookstore was just that. It was like, it's basically a tour guide to Jerusalem, but it was a prophetic tour guide to Jerusalem. So you could get these guides and maps and books and booklets and everything, and you could walk around Jerusalem and you could see the places where all these biblical prophecies were going to be fulfilled. There's so much wrong with that, Evan.
Now, you talk about how when you were a dispensationalist, you thought that the 1948 reconstitution, the 1948 establishment of the State of Israel, and one other event that I forgot,
the 1967 recapturing of Jerusalem.
Yes, and I thought there was another one. Anyway, that these events, oh yeah, the establishment of United Nations. You said that these events are the prophecies being fulfilled before your eyes. And yet you contend that we're not really looking for Scripture to be fulfilled. So defend that kind of statement.
So here, there's two kind of levels to have this argument. So on the one level, when you're talking with people about the end times, they want to get into the minutia of things. So you'll have these questions. Was the reconstitution of Israel in 1948 a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Or was it not? Now, the problem is, once you start asking questions like that, you've accepted a particular premise, which I think is very unbiblical. And the premise is that there are promises yet to be fulfilled, that there are things promised in the Bible that we are still waiting for. And if you are a dispensationalist, you're kind of standard American Christian that has this view of the end times that involves the one world government and a political antichrist and chip readers to pay for gas and the rapture and all this sort of stuff. If that's your picture of the end times, then you not only have one thing to be fulfilled, you have hundreds of promises still to be fulfilled. You're waiting, for example, for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. You're waiting for the one world government to take control and to join with the one world church and establish a one world religion. You're waiting for the revealing of the Antichrist. You're waiting for China or some army in the East to have enough soldiers to marshal their forces across the Euphrates River and assault Jerusalem. In other words, there's all these things that have to happen before Jesus comes. And the Bible, whenever it talks about the second coming of Jesus, tells us very plainly that it could be at any moment. That it could be now, that today could be the last day. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you say, no, that can't be the case. The second coming can't be today because because the temple hasn't been rebuilt, because they haven't offered pagan sacrifices in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and all these sorts of things. And this leads to the bigger question, and that is, are there any promises still to be fulfilled? And the answer to that is, according to the scripture, only one. There is only one thing left, and it is the return of Christ. And any system of the end times or any teaching concerning how things will be on the last day that has other things to be fulfilled is leading you away from the Bible and not towards the Bible. It's leading you away from the clarity of the scriptures and towards the muddle of international affairs. And that has nothing to do with what the scriptures teach.
How then, if that is true, how are we to understand, like the book of Revelation, for example, where it talks about the Antichrist, it talks about the mark of the beast, and those will not be able to buy and sell without this mark. It talks about the sun and the moon not giving their light and this kinds of thing. If what you say is true, how are we to understand those passages of the book of Revelation?
Well, there's a couple of... So that's a great question. There's a couple different ways to read the Revelation. The way that American Christianity would suggest is that the Revelation is a revelation of the chronology of the last few years of the earth. And that's what's being revealed. And they would say that after the letters to the churches, when John is taken up into heaven, that's with the rapture. And basically what happens from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 22 is simply a mystical map of the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years of the earth plus a few weeks, plus or minus, you know. But that's not what the Revelation is, and we don't have to look far to see that that's the case. In fact, in Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us what's being revealed. That this is a revelation of Jesus. That Jesus is being revealed for the church and for the church of all times. That the Revelation is just as comforting for us today as it was for the Christians suffering in the Reformation, for the Christians who were being persecuted in the early church, for the Christians of the Middle Ages, for our brothers and sisters in the Third World. The Revelation is for the whole church. And what it's doing is it's giving us a series of visions that are unfolding the spiritual realities both on earth and in heaven. So when you look at the Revelation, there's a couple of things to notice. So the world ends, the second coming happens three or four times in the book of Revelation. And you can see that whenever you have the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, the people running to the mountains, praying for them to fall on us, the earth being shaken, the stars falling, that's all a description of the last day. And you get that description at least three, probably four times in Revelation. Now, does that mean the world's going to end four times? Or does that mean that Jesus is going to come back four times? No. What it means is that the Revelation is a series of visions that stretch from the ascension of Jesus until the last day, and it's rotating through the cycle of visions and giving us a spiritual insight. And what's the spiritual insight? This is basically what it is. When you and I look around the world, Evan, and we look at our own lives, and when we look at our churches, and we look at all these things, it seems to us like the devil himself is in charge, like the devil is ruling and reigning things, and that Jesus has just forgotten that he's in charge and sits on the throne. And so the Revelation will give us a spiritual unfolding of the demons and all the misery that's happening in the world, but then it'll take us up into heaven, heavenly throne room, where we get to peek at the throne and see who's sitting on it, and lo and behold, it's not the devil, but the Lamb who's been slain. And so the Revelation is holding before our eyes this vision of the heavenly throne room and saying that even though it looks like it's total chaos here on earth, Jesus, the one who died for us and who was raised for us and who always lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7, he is still on the throne ruling and reigning the world, the universe.
When we get back from this break, I'm going to have you teach us what dispensational premillennialism is. But before that, you know, that's in short, maybe for the sake of the listener, the idea that that God is going to rapture the church away, and then he'll set up a 1,000-year reign of Christ in which he's physically reigning here on earth, etc. And there's different end times views. You know, most of Christianity, most of the church believes in the view called amillennialism. That is to say that the millennial, the reign of Christ, is not talking about when he's, you know, sitting on his throne here on earth, but that he is ruling even today, that begins at his ascension and ends when he comes again. There's other views. There's the historic premillennialism view. There's the postmillennialism view. Why is it that dispensational premillennialism is the view that has completely captured the minds of American Christianity?
There's probably two reasons for that. One is going to be historical, and the other one's going to be phenomenological. But historically, you know, the idea of the rapture, the idea of the seven great dispensations, the idea of the distinction between Israel and the church, they arise and are populated by the Scofield Reference Bible and Charles Ryrie. And they were just fantastically popular and winsome teachers in the late 1800s. So in early 1900, the turn of the century, it just fit perfect with the American mindset. And so that their teachings went everywhere, and it found fertile ground in the American imagination, so that and still does. You know, I mean, still we have these prophecy buffs, these teachers, the movies and the stories and the Left Behind books, which were a phenomenon. This kind of thing, it kind of lodges easy in our psyche, and I imagine it's because we, again, are so kind of future obsessed, and also because we love to be, we have a kind of an adrenaline rush theology. Americans love their adrenaline, and this talk of the end times provides that adrenaline rush that's often needed for the church. Of course, adrenaline, and this is the danger of it, you know. Adrenaline is a false thing, you know. You get amped up falsely, and then you crash afterwards. And that's the result in the conscience when you're trying to amp up someone's spirituality by providing the adrenaline rush of Christian sci-fi and the expectation that at any minute all hell's going to break loose as God predicted. And you're going to be in the inside of this kind of Christian rebellion when the world falls apart.
We're going to be right back and learn more about learn more about dispensational premillennialism. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
My friend and top pro-life expert on abortion statistics, Dr. Michael New, released a glowing assessment of the movement's impact on abortion. The number of abortions done each year is the lowest since Roe v. Wade, and pro-life education has been central. In addition, state laws curbing abortion, like requiring parental involvement, ending tax funding, or needing informed consent for women, have all helped reduce abortion rates. Dr. New reports the rate for unexpected pregnancies has remained stable since the 80s. What has changed is the way women are reacting to them, more carrying their babies to term. Pro-life women resource centers and clinics have been instrumental in providing viable alternatives to abortion. Together, we're building a culture of life in America and saving lives. Please join us.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Today's Takedown Minute comes to us from Dr. Robert Preuss. In his inaugural address as president of Concordia Theological Seminary, he said, "The struggle and the suffering to achieve concordia, or oneness in doctrine, is always worth it." For unity in the pure doctrine of the gospel is not only a basis for all preaching and teaching and evangelism and love and work in the church, as our Lutheran reformers never tired of stressing, it is also an end in itself, the highest worship and service of God, the noblest hallowing of His name. How is God's name hallowed? Luther asks in our small catechism. And the answer, when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as children of God also lead a holy life according to it. That was Dr. Robert Preuss for today's Take Down Minute.
We're back on Once for All, talking today with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller about end time theology. And Pastor Wolfmuller, I want to learn more about dispensational premillennialism. And if all I know about that is that there this particular end times view is that there's going to be a rapture, what else do I really need to know that's going on here?
Let's see if you, we can, the listeners can now place their bets if we're going to be able to make this understandable. But I think we can. So let's start with the millennial part. That's the key thing. You mentioned premillennial, postmillennial, and what's sometimes called amillennial. This millennium has to do with 1,000 years, and so that is all brought to us from Revelation 20, where we hear about the 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints ruling and reigning with him. So the question is basically, what is the relationship, the chronological relationship between the second coming and that 1,000 years? So there's some people that say that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years. That's the premillennialism. That's why that makes sense. And then there's some who would argue that Jesus will come back after the 1,000 years, taken figuratively or literally. That's the postmillennialism. And then there's those who say that we are, in fact, in that 1,000 years as it's described in the Bible. That would be the amillennialism or realized millennialists. And those are the three major camps. Now, you can find premillennialism in the early church. At the point of St. Augustine, the 3rd century or 4th century, that kind of fades out, and the church from that point on was really an amillennial. We understood that we were in that 1,000 years. There's some kind of millennialisms kind of creep up every now and again in church history. Postmillennialism is a bit more rare, but it's kind of has its moments, and it seems like there might be a little revival of it now. And the idea that the preaching of the gospel will spread throughout the world, so that there's a golden age before Christ returns. And then there's the strange phenomenon that we're kind of addressing is a certain form of premillennialism, which we call dispensational premillennialism. It has the feature of premillennialism that says that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years, but it adds a number of things to it. The biggest one is that it's teaching that the Lord has two distinct people, the Jewish people and the church, and that he has two distinct plans for those two distinct people. So that the Old Testament was about God dealing with the Jewish people, the New Testament is according to them, plan B, where the Lord goes to dealing with his church. But he hasn't finished his work with Old Testament Israel, so he has to get the New Testament church out of the way so he can go and finish keeping his promises with Israel. In fact, that's where the rapture comes in, because the rapture is the mechanism that the dispensationalists believe God will use to get the church out of the way, so that he can go back to keeping his Old Testament promises, finishing up the 70 weeks of Daniel and the promises that God had given then.
So it sounds like, to me, one of the major errors in this end times view isn't so much, you know, where is the tribulation in relation to the reign of Christ, or even, as important as it is, that that there's a different understanding of what that reign of Christ looks like. That is it a physical reign or a reign that is done through the church, through the gospel preaching today? But to me, what I'm thinking right now is that what what you're saying, that with this view of end times, it's painting two different kingdoms, two different churches in which God is dealing with.
Well, I think, Evan, that there's so many problems with dispensationalism that it's hard to kind of key in on one of them. But for sure, driving a wedge between Israel and the church is a phenomenal theological mistake. I mean, just for one example, this is the burden of St. Paul. Really, it's the burden of the New Testament. The question is, well, what do we do with this division between Jew and Gentile, right? And it was the thing that belabored Paul as he went around, because there was the Judaizers who were teaching that to be a Christian, you first had to be Jewish. And so here's Ephesians 2, starting with, the whole thing is about this, but say verse 11. Remember that you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh and by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, what is the both there? And that's the Jew and the Gentile, and both are one in Christ. And Paul continues, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see what Paul's doing? He says there used to be Jew, there used to be Gentile, they were separated by a wall of enmity, but that is torn down by the body and the cross of Jesus. And dispensationalists, I'm very afraid, that they build that wall up. And in building that wall of enmity up between the Gentile and the Jew, they in effect are saying that Jesus was not incarnate, that he was not crucified. So this distinction between Israel and the church is a monstrous theological problem. And it's almost one of the chief burdens of the New Testament to make sure we don't make that mistake.
Does this help explain why many churches in American Christianity have kind of a love affair with Judaism? I've heard of churches inviting, you know, rabbis to preach in their churches, where they'll come in and have them celebrate the Passover Seder meal at this church, and they're still trying to figure out what the Lord's Supper is, and then they're going back and doing the Seder meal. Does this help explain why there's such a love affair with Judaism and much of American Christianity?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, I got a bunch of stories on that. I remember going over to talk to the cantor at a synagogue in Albuquerque when we still lived there, and they were participating with the Southern Baptist Church in this program called Yad Bit Yad. It's Hebrew for hand in hand, and the Baptist Church was raising money to buy airline tickets for Jewish families in Russia to move to Israel. And they said, "What in the world is a Baptist church doing? Why would it be part of their outreach ministry to fly non-Christian Jewish families from Russia to Israel?" Well, it's because they're dispensationalists. They believe this whole system. This is part of their, part of their understanding of the Bible. And so I went to this cantor, and I said, "Hey, do you know that the reason why they're doing that is because of this kooky dispensationalism? And part of their beliefs is that when enough Jewish families settle in Jerusalem, then it will cause a war in which one third of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem will be killed." And he said, "Well, that sounds crazy, but you don't bite the hand that feeds you." Oh my goodness! It's all sorts of crazy. But you know, here's the big problem. This is a broader problem even than dispensationalism, and it is that we even conservative Christians who believe that the Bible is inspired believe in America that the Old Testament is a Jewish book. We read the Old Testament like it, not like a Christian text. So for example, the major differences between Judaism and Christianity are, number one, the doctrine of the Trinity. Judaism denies that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not true of Old Testament Judaism, but it's true of modern Judaism that has rejected Jesus. The major tenet of modern Judaism is that Jesus is not God, that the Messiah is God and man is rejected by modern Judaism, that there needs to be atonement for sins is rejected by modern Judaism. Now, we read the Old Testament as if God is not Trinity, as if Christ is not promised to be both God and man and crucified for the forgiveness of sins. And so we've been trained for some reason to think that if we just had the Old Testament, we too would be Jewish. No. Abraham and Moses and David and Adam and Abel and Isaiah would have confessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would have believed in the Trinity. They would have known that the Messiah was going to be both God and man, that he would die and be raised on the third day. This is all in the Old Testament. The New Testament is showing us that over and over. This is all Old Testament promises. But we read the Old Testament like it is a Jewish book, and it does. It creates this obsession with modern Israel and Zionism and how the modern Judaism celebrates the Passover, which is, of course, I mean, it's kind of crazy. If you want to get an idea of what the Old Testament Passover was like, you have to slaughter a lamb. You have to sacrifice that lamb on an altar. But modern Judaism doesn't have sacrifices. So what do you have when you have Judaism without sacrifices? You have Phariseeism. Just like if you have Christianity without the sacraments, you have American evangelicalism, and they find a great affinity to one another theologically.
Now, you kind of touched on it there, but say more about this. The way that prophecy, our view of prophecy changes based upon whether we see Israel and the church are two different things. Maybe to put it this way, when you were a dispensationalist and saw Israel and the church different things, how would you see prophecy to be interpreted, especially that of the Old Testament, versus how you would see prophecy interpreted now, understanding a church and Israel being one and the same?
Yeah. So Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, which is a key text here. So where do we expect to see God fulfilling his promises? We expect that in Jesus. So, but there is in dispensationalism a kind of Israeliocentric understanding of prophecy. So just as an example, if you take the temple and you have scriptures about the temple, like 1 Thessalonians, which talks about the Antichrist presenting himself in the temple of God, well, how do we understand that naturally? Well, the temple is Christ. Jesus said, tear this temple down, I'll build it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body and his resurrection. But the dispensationalists hear temple, and they think the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So that's a point of it. Here's another one. You hear Mount Zion. All over the scriptures, we hear of Mount Zion. And what is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is the place where the Lord dwells with his word. That's the church. Mount Zion is the church. But if you read it like a dispensationalist, Mount Zion means the physical mountain that's there in the Middle East. You hear the kingdom of God, and we know that that also is where the Holy Spirit dwells with the scriptures, and that's the church. But the Israeliocentric hears the kingdom of God, and it thinks the nationalistic interpretation of modern-day Israel. Or the throne of God, the throne of David, for example. This is a great one. When the dispensationalist hears the scripture talk about the throne of David, that the seed of David will sit on the throne forever and ever, they think of a physical throne in Jerusalem, in a palace, that Jesus will sit on and rule and reign for 1,000 years. But we think of the ascension, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. And Peter thinks of that too. If you read Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says that the Lord fulfilled his promise of sitting on the throne when he ascended into heaven. So that even when we have these scriptures teaching us how to read the scriptures and telling us that all of these promises have been fulfilled, still the dispensationalist wants to read in a very earthly, physical kingdom to say that these things still are left. To that we say no. The Lord has kept all of his promises. He's shown us in the scripture how he's fulfilled all of his promises, so that the only thing we're waiting for is the blessed return of Christ, our redemption drawing near.
Is this fundamentally the same error that those in Jesus' own day committed in thinking that the reason Jesus came to sit on the throne of David was to be a commander, to be a military leader, to be an earthly king, so that Jesus stands before Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Is this the same error?
Yeah, the dispensationalist hears Jesus say that, "My kingdom is not of this world," and they hear, "My kingdom is not yet of this world." But they do believe that if Jesus wouldn't have been rejected by the Jews, that his kingdom would have been in this world right away. He would have been crucified. This is all plan B. It's incredible that they think these things. It's just fun. I mean, the more you study it, you think, how could anybody? Anyway, but you make a great, the great irony is that the expectation of the Pharisees and the expectation of the disciples that Jesus constantly rebukes is the expectation of the dispensationalists, that Jesus is going to set up an earthly military kingdom. That is simply wrong. It's not until the resurrection when this world is renewed and sin and death and the devil are removed completely from it that the Lord will rule both heaven and earth according to our sight. But until then, it's by faith. The kingdom comes by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So that this kingdom that the Lord has established is one of faith and not of sight. Hebrews 2 tells us, and this is Hebrews 2 is a key text to understanding Revelation 20. But Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus became a man so that he could destroy the devil by his death. But that before that, we do not yet see all of these things. So Jesus now sits on the throne, ruling and reigning, conquering. And yet Hebrews reminds us that we don't see it yet. So we're just waiting for our eyes to catch up to the reality of Christ on his throne.
Well, what about the rapture? Isn't that taught in the Bible? When we go back from this quick break, we'll be taking up the question, what about the teachings of the rapture? Where is that said to be found in the Bible, and how do we understand those passages? You're listening to Once for All. Stay with us.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Theologians ask the question, what do we think of God? This is a good question to ask, and we look to the Scriptures to determine what we think, to get our thoughts all in line. What do we think of God? But here's a more important question. What does God think of us? What does he think of you and your family and your life? God, after all, knows everything that you do and more. He knows everything that you say, everything that you think. What then could he possibly think about you? If we look around at the circumstances of our life, we might think that God doesn't think that much of us after all. Maybe he's even ignoring us, that we don't even cross his mind. Or maybe, with the horrifying thought of our own sinfulness in mind, maybe God would hate us. He certainly has the right to. And with the law, we know that his wrath is revealed against ungodliness of every kind. But when we turn to the Scriptures, we see the marvelous good news that the things God thinks of us are good things. The way he thinks about us is as a dear father thinks of his beloved little children. The way that God thinks of us is through the death of Jesus. He thinks of us as holy and perfect and righteous and absolutely and completely sinless. That's what God thinks of us. That's what God thinks of you. If you doubt that, fix your eyes on the cross. There you learn what God thinks of you, how much he loves you, what he's willing to give to have you as his own. There, with his arms outstretched, bleeding and dying for your sin, there you know that God loves me. And that is our greatest comfort and peace. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
Welcome back. Author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian Wolfmiller is on the line with us, and we are talking about end time theology, taking a look at the teaching of the rapture. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, Pastor Wolfner, doesn't that talk about a rapture, that we would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air?
I suppose, I mean, you can call it whatever you want. If you want to call it the rapture, that's fine. The question is all about the timing, and I think this is the key. That text and the other text, our two texts are 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, and 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. And what they're doing is they're answering this specific question. We know that when Jesus returns, the dead will be raised, but what happens with those who are alive? What happens to us? If Jesus were to return now, would we miss the second coming because we're not dead to be raised? Or would Jesus put us to death and raise us? Or what? What's going to happen? And Paul answers that question. He says, I tell you a mystery. When at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and voice of the archangel, and the Lord will return. And those who are dead will be raised, and those who are alive will be changed. So that this event is what we could call the resurrection of the living, as opposed to the resurrection of the dead, this transformation that will happen, where we are brought from this body of death to the resurrected body, which is full of life and vitality. And that will happen when Jesus comes back. Now, the problem, and that's clearly, so fantastically clear what St. Paul is talking about. The rapturists have to go through all of this kind of confounding stuff with the text to try to disconnect it from the second coming. So, for example, it says the last trumpet, and they say, well, that's just the last trumpet of this dispensation, but there's more trumpets to come. Bible probably could have told us that, but it doesn't. Or they say, there's be a shout of an archangel. How can it be a secret rapture if the archangel is shouting? And they say, well, that's because the archangel shouts on a peculiar radio frequency that the Christians can hear, but everyone else can't. It's like, if the Lord Jesus wanted to indicate that this transformation, this rapture, this resurrection of the living, this catching up of those who are still alive, if it happened on the last day, how much more could he have put there on the text to indicate that for us? I mean, it's so fantastically clear. But if you wanted to say something different, if you got to force it into a different meaning, because you got a theological construct that is manipulating the scripture so that you can get the New Testament church out of the way so that God can keep his promises with Israel, then you go through these theological or exegetical acrobatics to twist the text and make it say something completely foreign to what it in fact is saying.
So to me, the biggest problem with that text for the dispensationalist is that the dispensationalist says the rapture looks like this. You're all, you know, walking around, you know, in the coffee shops, flying in the airplanes, and woof, you know, those who are believers in Christ are raptured away. But so while the rest, you know, live life through the tribulation and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, the sequence of the events given us in the text is that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up in the air. So it's getting kind of the cart before the horse, isn't it?
There is a question in dispensationalism about how many resurrections there are. If you have this whole dispensational timeline, you're always trying to figure this stuff out. You're trying to figure out how many resurrections there are, how many second comings there are, how many great judgments there are, because you have this first mini resurrection before the tribulation. And then you have at the end of the seven-year tribulation, you have the Battle of Armageddon, then you have the second coming. So you have the question is the rapture a second coming, or is it a pre-second coming? And then you have the millennium second coming, right before the millennium at the end of the tribulation. And you have a little resurrection then and a judgment then. Then you have a thousand-year reign of Christ, and then you have another Armageddon-ish battle, Satan's little season where he's loosed and leads another rebellion. And then you have Jesus coming again, a third second coming, and a third resurrection, and a third judgment before you enter into the eternal state. Now, we just got to say to the dispensationalists, you know those books where Like you cross your eyes a little bit, and what does is the two different, like all the dots kind of combine, and you realize that it makes a picture. This is something of how we need to read these things. When we see Jesus, for example, in the Revelation, when we see Jesus coming again, and then coming again, and then coming again, and we see the battle right before he's coming, the battle right before he's coming, the battle right before he's coming, and we see the resurrection, and the resurrection, and the resurrection, we just need to say, look, we're not talking about three different events, we're talking about one event. Just put them on top of each other, and you'll see it in three dimensions as the text is giving it to us. But they, because they want to have this whole thing chronological, they get it all muddled up. And the point that you make is a good one. I mean, when is this is the question, when is the resurrection? And the dispensationalist says, what resurrection? Because they have
which
multiple
one?
Resurrection.
Yeah. Well, but yeah. With just 5 minutes before we let you go, another common text to go to in talking about the rapture is Matthew 24. And it says this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so it will be coming in the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and the day when Noah entered the ark, then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and then one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So here it is from Matthew 24. This is Jesus saying that, look, there's going to be two men working in the field, and one's going to be taken, and one's going to be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Is this talking about the rapture?
So Jesus is emphasizes no, of course not. I mean, it's and when you read the text, it's the anti-rapture. And here's the main thing that Jesus wants us to get: two things. One, his second coming will be sudden and unexpected. And two, at his second coming, there will be division. He'll divide the sheep from the goats, the good fish and the bad fish, the wheat from the tares. There's judgment, there's division. And those are the two main things that Jesus is teaching. And both are taught in this parable. But look at it. When Jesus, he gives us the example of Noah. Here it was in the days of Noah, and nobody expected the flood. They should have. They should have expected it because Noah had been preaching about it for 120 years, but no one expected it. And so the flood came, and it swept them away. It took them away, all the unbelievers. Jesus says, now the second coming is going to be like it. I'm going to come, and I'm going to take people away, and some will be left. To be taken in this text is so clearly to be taken away in judgment, and to be left behind means to be able to stand on the day when the Lord judges the earth and enter into the resurrection. The rapturists take this text and say that the one will be taken away to be with the Lord, and the other will be left behind to go through the 7 years of tribulation. No, Jesus is saying the opposite. We want to be left behind. To be left behind is to escape the judgment of the last day, because we're hidden in the blood of Jesus. And so they take this text and they completely reverse the meaning of it and muddle it up to turn it into to make it fit with a science fiction plot. But the text that Jesus is giving us says the exact opposite. There will be those who will be taken, and that means there will be those who will be judged. And this is the main thing, Evan, the reason why this is so important. This muddled confusion of dispensational premillennialism messes with our doctrine of Jesus. It messes with the confidence that we have in Christ. It messes with the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. And to be those who are left behind, to be those who will stand on the last day, who will escape the judgment of God, are to be those who are hidden in Christ, who know that the wrath of God has already been spent on his own Son, on Jesus. So that we can escape that, like Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We escape the condemnation and the judgment of the last day because our judgment has already happened in the death of Jesus. And trusting in that, we live accordingly.
In 381, the church put the final draft on what was begun in 325 of the Nicene Creed and offered these words: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Were those Christians in 381, did they get end times wrong or incomplete? And if they didn't, how is that a comfort for the Christian? Just about a minute here.
Yeah, the only problem with the Creed is that it's very hard to make a science fiction movie out of it because it's so simple. But the scriptures are simple, too. There's nothing to be fulfilled. The only thing we're waiting for is the second coming, the return of Christ. And they got it right. They set our eyes, our hearts, our ears on the right thing. Our hope, our great hope, is not the rebuilding of the temple, the reconstitution of Israel, the rescue from the trouble of the one-world government and all this nonsense. Our hope is Christ, his return in glory. And for that we pray, and for that we look, and for that we hope, saying, come, Lord Jesus.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller, we know you got to get going. Thank you for the time that you spent with us, and Lord's blessings.
Thank you.
Well, I think Pastor Wolfmiller put it right in helping us understand what is the Lord's teaching on the end times really all about, and is simply about the promises that God has made, particularly the promises that God has made in Christ, that he doesn't now send his son to go accomplish a earthly kingdom and 2,000 years ago find failure in that endeavor, to which he establishes the church and is bringing salvation through another way. But that when Christ came, he did what he does well, that he saves sinners. And he saves Jewish sinners through Christ, and he saves Gentile sinners through Christ. That Israel and Gentile would both look to Christ, and that is why Paul in Ephesians 2 would say that the dividing wall has been broken down. Because if both trust in Christ for their salvation, there is no distinction. There is no difference. And so if there is no difference before our Lord in Christ, then why would we make a difference here today? What our Lord has offered us is the promise of salvation through Christ in the forgiveness of our sins. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what does that have to do with end times? Well, if that's what Jesus has done, then he has done it well. And he is going to keep his promise that we don't have to wait for some earthly kingdom for Jesus to come and finish the job to reestablish his earthly kingdom, that he's going to take up again what he set out to do so many years ago, but that what he has done is done. For Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Our hope is not in being raptured away. Our hope is in the promise that in Christ we have salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Our hope is that we will be raised from the dead. Our hope is that we are safe in the Lord, for no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. And if God keeps his promises, which he does, then we look to the end with great hope and expectation. It's not a fearful thing that, oh, what if I miss that rapture? But it is the promise that Jesus will take us with him, for he is preparing a home. And he will bring us to himself in heaven, either by the day that we breathe our last breath and then are raised from the dead on the last day, or if we happen to be alive when Christ comes, we'll be brought to him in the air. But either way, the promise is the same, that Christ comes to us. He comes in the sparkling of an eye, in the shout of a trumpet, and we will be changed. That's the hope of the end for the Christian. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking about Lent and Ash Wednesday. See you then.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.